Are you all familiar with the old children's game, Simon Says? You remember that? I don't know who Simon is, but I don't like his game. Anybody else with me on this? I mean, I don't know why I should do what Simon says. It doesn't seem very trustworthy. Remember how the game worked? The idea was that somebody was going to be the leader up in front of a group, and they would give all sorts of commands, and if the leader began with the phrase, Simon says, do this, then you had to do whatever they said, but if they didn't say Simon says, and you did it anyway, then you were out of the game. So the goal for the leader was basically to make things hard to follow. Their goal was to fool you, well, or to make you feel like a fool. Maybe that's why I didn't like the game so much, because not only can I be a little extra competitive, and I get stressed out, but I don't like feeling foolish that way. I don't really want to follow Simon. On the other hand, while I don't like Simon, I don't mind following a guy named Joe. You see, Joe was our tour guide during the tour of Ireland that Christy and I were fortunate enough to do this last summer. Joe had a great sense of humor, and he would never, though, be out to fool us. He was never going to make a joke at somebody's expense. And whether it was when we were taking a walking tour of Dublin or a short hike on the Dingle Peninsula, Joe's goal was to make it easy for us to follow him. Joe knew that we were in a new and a foreign place, so he helped us to navigate not only a bunch of different locations, but a different society, a different culture, different history as well. And so we were eager to respond whenever Joe said, hey, follow me. Well, as we continue today in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to hear those same words, but from the mouth of Jesus. Follow me. But what does it mean when Jesus, not Simon or Joe, but when Jesus says it? And can we still hear Jesus give that invitation to you and to me this morning? So let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, what Liz just read for us. And we're going to look at three truths this morning. That Jesus will meet you where you are, Jesus won't leave you where you are, and Jesus is worth following. Let's dive in. First, Jesus will meet you right where you are. Last week, Mark introduced us to Jesus. From the beginning of the gospel, we see that Jesus is a person like no other. He's the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who will be Israel's king and deliverer. And even more than that, he's given the title the Son of God. But Jesus is even more still, Mark reveals to us. Through a prophet in the wilderness, Mark connects Jesus directly to the Lord God, implying that they are one and the same. And then when Jesus himself goes into the wilderness, the veil we saw last week between heaven and earth is torn open, and God the Son is embraced by God the Spirit and blessed by God the Father. But rather than doing what we might expect, as this newly anointed king and leader, Jesus doesn't go off and launch a military campaign against the Roman legions. He doesn't go and have a welcoming parade in Jerusalem. Instead, Jesus begins his work in an outpost of Jewish settlers up in the region of Galilee, along a large lake or sea that's there. So again, Mark records some of it this way, verse 16. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And a bit later, in verse 19, when he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. Notice that Jesus' first act of ministry is to include other people in that ministry. See, here's a funny thing about God. God rarely does alone what God could do in and through people. You ever notice this? See, certainly God does not need us for anything. God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, lacking in nothing. But God desires to involve us actively in the advancement of God's agenda. See, from the very beginning, the Garden of Eden story, God has given humanity a key part in the running of the world. And we see God's chosen people continually through the stories of Scripture having a vital role in God's unfolding plan of redemption for humankind and all of creation. It is still God's modus operandi to include people in the work of God's kingdom. God could heal people directly, But God chooses often to work through the hands of physicians and nurses. God could feed people directly, but God chooses to work through the generosity of people who go and serve the poor among us. God could directly affect change in human societies or in human hearts. But God chooses to work through the faithful prayers of righteous people. So when Jesus, the Son of God, comes to earth and he begins his work among us, his first public act is to recruit others to join him. And surprisingly, Jesus enlists four common fishermen. Not holy men or wise men, not priests or prophets, but ordinary blokes with strong backs and calloused hands, and as we'll soon see, with strong wills and calloused hearts. See, Jesus meets these first disciples right where they're at. Jesus finds the fishermen in their world. They do not have to go on a religious pilgrimage. They don't have to go visit some temple somewhere to find Jesus. It's while they do the ordinary stuff of life that Jesus comes and finds them. And Jesus issues this personal invitation. Follow me. Now, this is not the way it normally worked. Normally, a Jewish rabbi would have aspiring students. The rabbis would have the students come to them and ask to be disciples. They would say to the rabbi, hey, can I follow your teachings? But Jesus is a very different rabbi. He instead goes out and searches and finds and says, come follow me. And he still does. See, wherever you are this morning, know that Jesus meets you right where you are at. First, Jesus will come to you whatever your location. This does not discount the importance of sacred spaces and designated places to gather for worship, such as our time here in the sanctuary. Jesus himself will find people later in the temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus will also meet you this afternoon in your home, and tomorrow morning at your school or in your workplace, or when you're out walking your dog, or you're working in your garden, or going out to a meal with friends or family, wherever you might go. See, the question is, will we recognize Jesus when he comes to us wherever we are at? And second, Jesus will come to you wherever you are at in life. You don't need to be someone you're not or show what you've got first. There's no entrance exam required of these would-be disciples that Jesus approaches by the lake. No theology test was required for the fishermen. No references needed to their character. No background checks were performed. No prerequisites had to be fulfilled. It was all grace. You know, right now in our household, we've got a senior in high school as Micah is finishing things up. And so he's exploring his options for continuing his education, his studies next year, looking at a variety of different colleges and universities. And so we were working through the other day the different requirements for applications if you wanted to go study there and have somebody there be your teacher. Massive application, all sorts of forms to be filled out. There are test scores required. You've got to have good grades on your transcript. You've got to get letters of recommendation from any of them. The colleges are saying, we want to be sure that you are a good enough student. We want to be sure that you are the type of student we want studying with us, following us. Jesus says, I'm coming right where you are. You can come as you are. Come and follow me. Hear the difference? See, to be clear, I'm not saying that it doesn't really matter how you live your life. Please don't hear that. In fact, quite the opposite is true, as we'll see in just a moment. But our motivation matters, as so many of us are working so hard to be so good. You know, over the years, I've had countless conversations with people who share with me about they've got this desire to be a good Christian. I just want to be a good Christian. I'm not even sure what that means anymore. I mean, I appreciate the heart behind it, but I worry that it can so easily become misdirected. See, these well-intentioned people often speak of wanting to study the Bible more, or to pray more, or to love other people better. And that is all good, and it has its place. But the subtle deception can be this underlying belief that we can make ourselves better so that we will be good enough. At its core can be this lie that we get to save ourselves if we become more religious. But here is the truth, that you and I are saved by grace alone. It is a gift. No amount of Bible study or prayer or service to others will ever contribute to your worthiness or make you more worthy in the eyes of God. And it doesn't need to. Because Jesus finds you, Jesus sees you, Jesus meets you right where you are. But then second, Jesus will not leave you where you are. Look again at what happens with the fishermen, what they do. Verse 18 tells us that once they left their nets and followed him. And then verse 20, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. What these first disciples do is not meant to be an exact pattern for us to copy, but it is a paradigm for us to emulate. The radical nature of these fishermen's response should not be downplayed. They are leaving their families. They are leaving their livelihood. They are risking not only their reputation and their future, but that of their family as well. But not everyone who will follow Jesus, whether in Mark's gospel or in our day, is required to completely leave behind their careers and their families. But some were, and some still are. So we cannot quickly dismiss the radical call of Jesus because we are reticent to let go of our wealth or our positions or our relationships. However, everyone who responds to Jesus' call must repent and believe, as Jesus says. Remember, this is how Jesus begins his preaching, his proclamation around Galilee. It's what these four fishermen have likely already heard. Look back in verse 15. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe, Jesus still says. To repent means to change. It requires leaving things behind. And the things we must leave behind are often things that have defined us, that give us our identity, that have provided us with security. We may not have to leave our occupation and our career as the four fishermen do, but we may have to leave behind the way we have looked to our career to give us identity and to provide us with worth and purpose, because Jesus will do that now. We may not have to leave behind our families to follow Jesus as the fishermen do, but we may need to leave behind our relationships with others and the way they have defined us or captured our primary loyalty or often have left us in some very unhealthy emotional patterns. You see, I might call myself a Christian, but if I have not left things and am not leaving things behind in order to follow Jesus, it may not actually be Jesus I am truly following. We cannot follow Jesus and. What happens when you try to follow two leaders and they go two different directions? It's just not going to work. This is not to say that you cannot have a career or have money or have a family. Please don't hear that. It is a matter of first love and loyalty. It matters who is leading in your life. C.S. Lewis puts it rather dramatically in a place in his book, Mere Christianity. He writes, Christ says, give me all. I do not want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit, and I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours. And that leads to the second half of Jesus' summons. He says, repent and believe. If repent means, at least in part, that we leave things behind and change, then to believe points to who we follow and what we become. To believe is much more than just an intellectual exercise. Because we can all believe all sorts of things that may or may not have some sort of real-life impact on us. Here's a simple example. I believe that the Seahawks might actually have a shot at the playoffs this year, but I'm not buying Super Bowl tickets. Or on a more serious note, I believe that I've got a really good friend. I believe he loves me, and he cares about me. He accepts me just as I am. But I'll also tell you that there are times when I still have to struggle. I struggle being vulnerable and sharing some deep things that are going on in my life and my world. See, we can believe things, but not always have them work their way out in the fabric of our being and the way we live our lives. But when Jesus says believe, what he means is trust. Or better yet, he means entrust. Jesus says, entrust your life to me. Jesus says, throw the weight of your life upon me. Give yourself over to me. Let go of your white-knuckled grip and release control to me because you can trust me. Entrust yourself to me, Jesus says. This cannot be applied either just to some areas of our life. I'm going to give Jesus a little bit of that, but not this other area. Jesus, again, wants it all. Your total allegiance, your whole life. Because Jesus wants to heal and to restore your whole life and will give you new life. Jesus tells the fishermen, I will make you become fishers of people. Jesus will take what they were before and to make them into something new. But what they need to learn and do can only be learned and done as they follow Jesus. This is true for you and for me too. That only as Jesus is followed can Jesus be truly known. Only as Jesus is fully followed can Jesus be fully known. So repent and believe are not something done just one day, but every day. To repent and believe is not just something we do at the start of the Christian life. It's something we do each day of our lives. It is a lifestyle. It is how we follow Jesus. Jesus will meet you where you are, but Jesus won't leave you where you are. And third and finally here, Jesus is worth following. It's so familiar to us that we miss this radical nature of Jesus' invitation. Follow me, he says. Rabbis of his day would guide their students in following the Torah. Their disciples, the rabbis of the day, they would learn to follow the Jewish law and all the ceremonial customs. But Jesus is different. We're not following religious commands or moral instructions or advice on living a good life. We are following a person unlike any other. So the question that Mark leaves us asking at the end of this section is simply this. Who is this? Who is this who calls with such authority that these men drop everything and respond? What could make these fishermen respond like this? What is it about Jesus that leads them to follow him this way? And even more importantly, do you and do I know Jesus this way? Does the Jesus I know command that kind of attention and demand that kind of response? Does the Jesus I know elicit that kind of devotion and solicit that kind of commitment? The extent to which I say no is the extent to which I still need to get to know the real Jesus. See, Jesus invites us to follow him and to join him in his work, not the other way around. There is no using Jesus for our plans. We follow him. Yet how often, if I'm honest, do I say, hey, Jesus, why don't you follow me? I've got my plans. I've got my agenda. I've got my needs. They all need to be filled. And so even if my words don't, my heart says, hey, Jesus, would you come follow me and give me a hand as I go? And then we can wonder why we end up getting silence from our Lord in response. Dallas Willard puts it bluntly. He writes, if you find yourself in a position where you can honestly say God has never spoken to me, then you well might ask, why should God speak to me? What am I doing in life that would make speaking to me a reasonable thing for him to do? Are we in business together in life? Or am I in business just for myself, trying to use a little God to advance my projects? Put differently, am I trying to get Jesus to follow me? Or am I hearing and am I responding to the invitation, the summons of Jesus when he says, follow me? Jesus will meet you where you are, but Jesus won't leave you where you are. And ultimately, Jesus is worth following. So let me finish just by asking, who are you following in life? Who are you following? Because we all follow somebody. For some of us, life might have felt like some giant game, as Simon says, with people telling us one thing but end up making a fool of us in the end. For others of us, we've tried hard to follow ourselves. And maybe we've tried to get Jesus to come along. But remember that when Jesus began preaching, his first words were, the time has come. The time has come. Maybe this moment, right now, this Sunday morning, is the time for you. Time to stop living for yourself. Time to stop trying to have Jesus follow you. So let me just invite you to reflect as the Spirit of God works in and among us this morning. Would you simply reflect on the question, what is it that God is calling me to leave behind as I repent? And what do you need to entrust to Jesus to respond to that invitation to believe? Will you hear and will you respond to that bold invitation, the life-changing, life-giving invitation of Jesus this morning when he says to you, come, follow me.